Thanks for joining us today. If you're here for the first time, we're really glad you're here. Thanks for trying Grace out, seeing what we're like. My name is Doug Clark. I'm the senior pastor here, and I get an opportunity to preach about 50% of the time, along with Brandon, our campus pastor here. And so it's fun to do that together. And today we're back in our series for the final week of The Table. Early in our marriage, Vicki and I spent as many Saturday mornings as we could at a little place close to our house that we'd walk to called the Tabor Hill Cafe. The pancakes that were there were always interesting. They were always some sort of interesting flavor or interesting mixture, size of a plate, along with the best coffee in the community. And we would sit there, sometimes for a couple hours, despite the fact that there were 20 people waiting, which I don't do that anymore, but back then I didn't care about other people very much. And we would we'd read the paper. We'd have talks about everything from the silliest stuff to the most significant stuff and enjoy breakfast. Because around a meal, as we've said so many times, there's just vulnerability that happens, right? Around a meal, when you're there together, you get an opportunity to open up, and the silly things become silly and almost, again, insignificant at times. And the significant stuff that you get to talk about is often even more deep than you would have imagined. I don't know why that is. There's something about that, whether it's with your spouse or a friend or whatever. Sharing a meal does produce a vulnerability. That's why we thought it would be good just to check out different places in the New Testament, different places in the gospel, where Jesus was having a meal with somebody. And today, we get an opportunity to belly up to the breakfast bar this time with Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 21. I'm going to read an inordinately long section of Scripture, if that's okay. It's not that long. It's 23 verses. But it's the whole story of Jesus having risen from the dead a few days earlier, is now meeting with his disciples again for the third time. So in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will go with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some.' And so they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with Jesus, with fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish that you have just caught.' And so Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' Now none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he had said it a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you're young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper, and he said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread around the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Well, I'm reading this passage and I'm reminded of something, that this whole thing with Peter and Jesus started in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, where Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. There is so much that happened between that moment 3 years earlier and the moment that we're talking about today. There was so much interaction that took place. I mean, how many hundreds of times did these guys, Simon Peter specifically, get an opportunity to hear Jesus speak truth, teach truth, talking about life, the kingdom, talking about the law, talking about grace, all the stuff? How many miracles did Simon Peter get to witness? How many times did he see Jesus do something extraordinary? In fact, how many times did he get to be engaged on a personal and intimate level with Jesus? Jesus brought Peter into the inner circle. There was a time where there was a man named Jairus who had a daughter who had died, who actually was sick and then died. And Jesus took Peter and James and John into Jairus' house and left the others outside and raised this daughter from the dead. The inner circle. He was one there on that mountaintop, the time that Jesus was transfigured. That means to become as if glorified and joined by Moses and Elijah. This amazing moment of spirituality and power and emphasis of who Jesus really was. And Peter was right there. It was Peter who sat at the table with Jesus on the night that he was betrayed and heard Jesus talk about everything, how the Passover is related to who he was as the Lamb of God and what he would endure the next day. It was Peter who asked Jesus questions about denial, and then Jesus telling him that you would actually deny me three times. And this prophecy of a three-peat denial just kind of rang through his head. So much so that maybe just a few hours later in the garden, when the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the temple guard came to arrest Jesus, Peter would, man, just bravely and maybe also just a little bit too rambunctiously take his sword out and cut the ear off the high priest's servant. But also, a few hours later, stand in front of a group of people out in front of where Jesus was being interrogated and tell people, "I don't even know the man," when they ask him about his connection to him. This is kind of the context of the whole thing. Jesus has been crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's appeared to Peter individually and two other times with the disciples. And now he's here in this moment. And I think what we have to understand about this moment, why it's so important, well, we're not called to lead the church like Peter was called to lead the church. Peter was called to lead the church into Judaism, but also to make a way for people like Paul to take the gospel to the world. Peter was identified as God's ordained person to take this gospel message to the Jews and to build the church. And so while he had this massive ministry, he was also called from the very beginning to just follow him. And that's like we're call to that. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a disciple of Jesus, and you've been called. Matthew 16, 24 says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Why is this important? Because we're going to look today at the fact that the enemy that we have, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is doing everything possible to thwart your passion, to thwart your desire, to thwart your interest in following Jesus, taking up your cross, denying yourself, surrendering to him. The enemy doesn't want to see that, and he'll do everything he can to keep you from that. And in our account today, what we're going to see is that Jesus kind of helps Peter deal with three questions that I think almost all of us have who follow Jesus at some point, three questions that Satan often uses to discourage us from following Jesus. The first is, the first is what about my security? In other words, well, I'll answer that in a minute. But the second is, what about, not just what about my security, but what about all the things that are around me, all the things that I've done, everything that has failed in me? What about my security? What about my failure? And then uniquely, what about him? And we'll talk about that in a minute, not just him specifically or in John particularly, but what about fairness and equity? And so let's kind of unpack that if we can. We're going to start with what about security? When you think about security in your life, you probably think about it in a lot of different forms, but I think in its basis form, there are two things related to it: provision and protection. I feel secure. I feel okay. I feel safe. I feel as if everything's all right in my life if I've been provided for and if I feel protected. That's a basic human needs, those things. And so our security is found in those things. And here's the thing related to me following Christ, relating to you following Christ, relating to Peter following Christ. We often balk at following Christ because we have a tendency to think that security comes from the world, the things of the world. Now, I know, as I was preaching at the 8 o'clock service, I was thinking, I think I say the next statements that I'm going to say right now about every week that I preach. And I think, why is that? Why? I feel like we should be getting it. And yet, every time that I'm in a moment trying to determine what it is that we all need to hear, which, by the way, you probably need to know, it's probably what I need to hear, so sorry about that, right? We're working on it together, but I think we're probably all in the same boat. I try to find my security in a lot of different things. I find my security in an experience that I've had, or a success that I've had, or a relationship that I'm experiencing, or some sort of resource financially that allows me to feel protected and secure. I find that. I find it in our education. I find it in notoriety. All of us do that in some way or another. We feel it in the lack of pain or struggle. That's where our security is. And if we can figure out a way to get us to that place, we have this belief that this security will come. Now, the problem is that, as you might know, that doesn't always work. Now let's go back to Simon Peter for a minute. Simon Peter was starting to doubt his security. I'm convinced of that. I mean, here's Simon Peter. He spent 3 years or more with Jesus, and now the Jesus had been crucified, and yes, for sure, he'd also been raised again, right? I mean, he went from death to life, and to be in an experience with that would have been amazing. I mean, I can't imagine what would have happened to see him alive after being with him, and then dying, and then seeing him alive again. It's an amazing thing, and yet, it must have disrupted Peter's life, right? Because here's Peter. He spent his whole, basically, the last 3 years with Jesus, and Jesus rises from the dead. He shows up, and he makes appearances, and he talks to the disciples, and he shows himself to other people, but he's not with them consistently all the time like he was. And so there's a tremendous amount of confusion. Like, oh, man, we didn't know what's going on. Everything was rocking. The ministry was going great. People were being changed. Lives were coming out of darkness into light. And then all of a sudden, the bottom drops out. Jesus gets crucified. We don't know what we're supposed to do now. What does it look like? Everything was going well. And now, what do we do? And I guess, and my thought is that just like the rest of the disciples, Simon Peter was generally just laying low. I mean, he didn't want to draw attention to himself, right? I mean, he saw what happened to Jesus. He saw what was taking place in people's lives. He was ready to just kind of lay low and try to figure things out. And maybe even question, right? In that moment, wouldn't you have been thinking kind of like, what did I give my life to? Especially since one of our base needs is security. It doesn't feel very secure right now. I mean, it did for a while, even in the heartbreak and even the hardships of being with Jesus at times. At least we had Jesus. And now we're not even sure what's happening here. I wonder if they even thought, is this really even real? Am I just like dreaming this up? I mean, I've heard of that before, right? People who lose somebody, they have an experience where that person is right next to them or they're having dinner with them or whatever that is. And it's, your mind plays tricks on you. And maybe that's what Peter was thinking. He wasn't feeling very secure. I mean, I knew what things were like when Jesus was here. Did I give myself and my life to something that can't protect me? Maybe is what he was thinking. And so, what did he do? Look at verse 3. Simon Peter says to them, I'm going fishing. I know some of you have said that. In the afternoon, you need a little time. Maybe you're frustrated. I'm going fishing. Or I'm going hunting. Or I'm going shopping. Or I'm going to watch the game. Or I'm going to, whatever it is you fill your time with. Peter, it wasn't just about an activity. Peter was saying, I'm going back to what it was. I'm going back to when life was secure. When my protection and my provision were so simply before me. I knew how to fish. I knew how to bring those fish in. I knew how to sell them and where to sell them. I knew how to cook them and then eat them in a way that was good and healthy. And I knew everything was good. I didn't have worries. I didn't have concerns. I knew where I stood as a fisherman, and I'm going back to fishing, right? Because it just feels like right now that the security I thought I had in God, particularly in the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, I'm not feeling it right now. I'm feeling insecure. Anybody like that? I'm going back to what it was because the spiritual security doesn't feel very secure. I can't feel it. I can't touch it. I can't taste it. Everything's before me and my emotions get the best of me. How am I going to do this? That's what Peter was experiencing, I think. He was in this moment saying, I can't do this, so I'm going back. I think it's really interesting later, we'll talk about this maybe, that when he said he was going back, all the disciples said they were going back. Peter was the leader. When I think about that, I look at this whole passage and I think Jesus is going to answer this question for him, and he's going to answer it pretty simply. He's just going to say, where's your security? It's in me. It is in me. And he proves that out from this perfect provision that he gives them. In verse 3, they don't have any fish. In verse 4 through 6, they see this dude standing on the shore. They're about 100 yards off the shore, and they can't even recognize him at first. And the guy says to them, I mean, can you imagine? The guy says to them, hey, well, let me just stop for a minute. Anybody a fisherman in here? Raise your hand. If you took me fishing, you would have to bait my racket. I mean pole, my pole, sorry. You would have to bait my pole, and you would definitely have to tell me like what to do. And if I caught a fish, I mean, I could get it off, but I'd probably have to cut the head off the fish, right? I mean, I am not a fisherman. And if I was with you for maybe 20 minutes of fishing, you would determine rather quickly that this dude does not know how to fish. And if I said to you, as we drove around in your sleek bass boat, I think we should go over there, you would say, settle down, little boy. right? I know what we're doing. I mean, that must have been like kind of like what Peter saw. When the guy on the shore calls back to him and says, did you children, which is an interesting statement. It's not just, he wasn't being condescending. He was just saying, hey, did you guys catch anything? No, not yet. And Jesus calls back, well, let's do this. Just drop the net on the right side of the boat. Oh, my gosh. You know, like, are you serious? Who is this guy telling us where to fish? And yet, they did it. And when they did it, they caught a multitude of fish. You see what he said there in verse, I think it's verse 11? It's so interesting that he says to them, they caught a huge haul of fish, 153 fish. Seriously? 153? I mean, why that specific number? I mean, couldn't he have said 150 or 160 or 140? I mean, I know fishermen always exaggerate. It was probably like 80, right? Why did he say that so specifically? I think it's because John was trying to emphasize the extravagant nature of God's provision for them. He was trying to help Peter come to the conclusion that if he chases after anything for his security or provision but Jesus, he will be woefully short of provision. And yet Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil want to consistently tell us that we ought to chase after our security from the things that are around us instead of the one who is above us and in us. So Jesus goes on to the next question. I mean, I guess in some ways it's the next question, and I guess in some ways it is Jesus going back, but he's saying, not only am I your ultimate security, but I want you to know something about your failure. Because Peter had to have been thinking about it, right? It was the elephant in the room. What about the fact that on that night, I betrayed Jesus three times? I mean, failure is usually feels pretty huge. At least it does for me. I mean, as a follower of Jesus, all of us have lurched back to the comfort of the flesh or the desires of the flesh. All of us have done that in some ways. We've let Jesus down in those senses, right? We've done these things where we've missed opportunities to minister for Christ. I think there are many of us who failed Jesus by seeking protection from following Jesus instead of finding protection in following Jesus. There's all these things as followers of Christ that we do that, man, they're failures in terms of our spiritual lives. And we sense that. I mean, Simon Peter was in that situation as well, feeling this huge failure. I'll never deny you. I'm 100% with you. Gee, these other guys, they're going to screw it up. But for me, I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'm the one. I'm never going to deny you. And within a few hours, three times, he tells people, I don't even know the man. And then the rooster crows, because that was the signal. Interesting signal. The rooster crows on the third denial, and Peter comes to grips with the fact that he had failed. And what happens when you let Jesus down? Guilt, right? Shame. You start to feel like you don't belong. You start to have fear. You start to feel isolated. We all feel that, don't we? Now, when we're reading the story, you remember what happened next? After this whole haul of fish, which they couldn't even bring the net into the boat, it was so big, John looks out the 100 yards to the beach, and he says to Peter, I think that's the Lord. It's definitely Jesus. And Peter, man, in his enthusiasm and excitement, you know what he does? This is a very counterintuitive thing, by the way. He puts on his outer garment, and then he jumps into the water. I mean, you ever go swimming? First thing you usually do is take off your outer garment and jump into the water. I don't understand that, but he was so excited. So he jumps in, he swims the 100 yards to shore, and he's so enthusiastically excited about Jesus being on the shore. And then there's something that happens or at least something that he sees. He gets to the shore, and Jesus is standing by a fire. Not just any fire. It's a charcoal fire. Verse 9. He saw this charcoal fire. And if you go back and if you read the account of Jesus or of Peter's denial in front of the home where Jesus was being interrogated, one of the most interesting descriptions of what was taking place there was that they were standing around a charcoal fire. Why did John the Baptist say that? Because every single one of us in our enthusiasm and excitement about Jesus at that moment would have felt the exact same thing all over again. Oh my gosh, it's the fire. Man, that's it, man. I know. Okay, listen, I get it. I'm backing away. The guilt, the shame. Let me just tell you something about that, though. You know that's not Jesus laying that on you, is it? You know that that guilt, that shame, that condemnation, that isolation, that fear, that insecurity that you're experiencing in a failure when it comes to God at this moment, that's not God doing that to you. See, actually, Jesus wasn't heaping more shame, guilt, condemnation, and fear into Peter. He was cooking him breakfast so that he could restore him. Man. Some of you might be experiencing some of that guilt and shame from a failure that you have. Let me just remind you about what Jesus did. He died on the cross and rose again so that you would have your sin forgiven and that you would have victory. And you did not let him down. Wait a minute. That's not what I've always heard in church. I mean, I'm not saying that Jesus likes sin, and I'm not saying that Jesus likes failure. But what I'm saying is that Jesus paid the price for your failure. And Jesus wants to restore you, just like he did with Peter. And it, I mean, we could preach this part of the sermon for 3 months and never get to the bottom of exactly what was going on and all the nuances of what Jesus and Peter were talking about. But Jesus asks him 3 times this question, Peter, do you love me? You know I love you. First time, feed my sheep. Second time, Peter, do you love me? Second response, you know I do. Then he says, shepherd my sheep. And then he says, Peter, do you love me? And he says, wait a minute, Jesus. I think out of misunderstanding, he began to grieve. But Jesus wasn't trying to push him to a place of grieving. What Jesus was trying to do was establish a reminder, a memorial stone in his heart that even if you betray me 3 times or 30 times or 300 times, the cross forgives that. And even if you blow it when you're trying to follow me, he wants to restore you, not keep you at a distance. He says in the first one, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? This wasn't a comparison to how much the other disciples loved Jesus. This was a picture of all the things of his life that were before him, where he found his security, where he found his help, where he found his protection, his provision. Do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than the relationships you have? Do you love me more than all the things that you've seen? Do you love me more than the notoriety that you've experienced? Do you love me? Because that's what following me is, surrendering. Do you love me? I want to restore you. What about security? It's in Jesus. What about failure? Jesus, he covers it. And then Peter, being like all of us, that should have done it, right? I mean, if I'm in that moment, I know what I would have done. I would have thought just like Peter. What else is there? Hey, Jesus, what about John? That's who he talked to. This one that John is saying, the one that the Gospel of John is saying is the one that Jesus loved. That's just or the other disciple, sometimes he calls himself. He's just not saying his own name. But what about John back here? What about him? Because Jesus had told Peter in that moment, you know what? I want you to serve me. I want you to build the church. I want you to follow me in every way and give yourself for me. But let me just remind you of something. I'm doing this, but at the end, you're going to die for this. You're gonna lay out your hands and people are going to nail you to a cross, or at least tie you to a cross, because that's the way Peter died. It was a way and a means by which Jesus was saying, you know what, your failure is received and accepted and forgiven by me, and I'm going to use you to the extent that you're going to be seen as the symbol, the human symbol of what the church is. And Peter, in that moment, which should have been incredibly encouraging, he said, but what about him? Right? Wait a minute. Whoa. I felt really secure there for just a minute. I felt totally protected, totally provided for, and I know my failure is paid, but wait, whoa, what about, that seems bad. Death on a cross? I know you went through it, but you're God. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, listen, I want you to understand that I'm afraid and that it doesn't seem fair. What about equity? What about him? What about the fact that I'm going to have to die? And what does Jesus say? Hey, what's that to you if I choose to allow him to live until I come again? Just follow me. See, it's not about human equity or equality or fairness. It's about the sovereign design and plan of God that isn't just about any of us, including Peter. It's about God's redemptive and restorative work to build his kingdom. Following the King of love requires us to deny ourselves and take up our cross, to find our security in him and to turn to him when we fail, and to trust his sovereign plan. Thank you, Jesus. Help us to do that, to know that our security and provision is in nothing that we can provide. We're weak and unable to do that on our own, only in you. And that our failure is made good in who you are as our Savior and our God through your death and resurrection, and we can trust in that. And that you continually want to draw us back to yourselves, even in our sin. And that while your sovereign plan may seem unfair at times for the things that we have to endure, you are doing something bigger than my individual life. I praise you for that. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.